Well, one of the things that Barb and I have been privileged to do in recent years is to take our grandkids on trips. We take them individually, you know, one at a time. And this year, our travels have taken us to the Gulf Coast. So in May, we took Jonathan to Port Aransas for a couple of days. And then on June 1st, we took our granddaughter, Janie, down to Galveston and spent a few days with her there as well. And Port Aransas and Galveston are two locations that we have visited multiple times. And one of the things that we have observed over the years as we've gone back there is that more and more houses have been built where they're elevated. They are standing on piers. And the reason for that is the Gulf Coast gets serious storms, hurricanes with raging floodwaters, storm surge that can knock buildings down, high winds. And so what has been happening is homes that are being built there now, they're driving piles deep down into the ground and then building the structure on top of that so that it can withstand even the worst of storms. Well, you know, our spiritual life is something like that as well. In all of our lives, we experience storms. We experience things that impact us and can do damage to us. They can pose a serious threat to our spiritual stability. But all who are followers of Christ, the Lord has provided a foundation beneath us in giving us the Scripture and in giving us the Holy Spirit to apply the Scripture to our hearts and lives. So that's a foundation kind of under the ground, you might say. But what we need now is we need pilings that are driven down onto that foundation so that we can withstand the storms of life, the challenges of life. Well, in His Word, God has given us, in addition to the foundation, He's given us a number of key principles for living the Christian life that serve as spiritual pilings, and that's what we need in order to be able to withstand the challenges that we face. And so that's what we want to explore this morning as we turn to Philippians chapter 4. Now, if you will recall, when we first introduced this particular letter, we learned that the theme of the book is essential Christian living, or basic Christian living. And while this theme characterizes the entire book, the passage that we come to this morning in chapter 4, we're going to find it contains very specific points of instruction on essential Christian living, points that will equip us to stand firm in the face of life's challenges. And so our theme for this morning is this: the Lord has provided clear principles to live by, designed to enable every believer to stand firm in the face of spiritual opposition and the trials of life. Now, that's kind of long. By the way, there are, I don't do this very often, but I did make an outline, and it's on the tables. And if you don't have enough copies, there's plenty on some of these other tables that I thought might be helpful. I think I put three lines on there for the theme because it's kind of long. So anyway, that's our theme. You know, when we read through Paul's letter to the Philippians, if you take this letter and you read through it from start to finish, the impression it gives is that the church in Philippi was a strong church, a healthy church. You know, there's no indication of serious doctrinal issues like we find in Paul's letter to the Galatians. There's no flagrant immorality like we find in Paul's letter that we call 1 Corinthians. There's no evidence of brutal attacks against Paul's authority as an apostle taking place in the church, which also was in Corinth, and that's 2 Corinthians. Instead, we find words of encouragement from Paul, and we read of the Philippians demonstrating their love for Paul by sending one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And he went to where Paul was, imprisoned in Rome, both to minister to Paul and to provide him with financial support. So the basic tone of the letter is very positive. Nevertheless, this epistle tells us that there were dangers facing the Philippian church. You may remember that in his first series of exhortations in this letter, which started back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul makes reference to the Philippians' opponents and to their suffering persecution. And he described that persecution as being not unlike the persecution that he himself had suffered. Well, then last week we finished working through the second half of chapter 3, and that's a chapter that's really centered on this issue of warnings. And do you remember from our study 2 weeks ago who Paul warned the Philippians against at the opening of chapter 3? This is a quiz. Who did he warn the Philippians against at the beginning of chapter 3? If you want a hint, it's in verse 2. Yeah. Yeah, how does he describe them? You notice he says, he describes them as evil workers. He describes them as false circumcision. They're dogs. And so it's clear when he uses that term false circumcision that he's talking about a group known as the Judaizers. These were legalists who were teaching that circumcision, along with obedience to other aspects of the Old Testament law, were a requirement to salvation. It's a false gospel. It's basically the same issue that Paul dealt with the Galatians, but probably at a much smaller scale here. But it was a danger to the church because that influence was being promoted within the Philippian church. Similarly, toward the end of the chapter, Paul presented the Philippians with another warning, and this time he referred to these people as what? This is toward the end of chapter 3. If you want a hint, it's in verse 18. How did he refer to these people? Enemies of the cross of Christ. And you know, when he uses this terminology regarding these people, what does that tell you about their attitude toward the true gospel? They don't have it, do they? You know, clearly, whatever their message was, it was not a message that saved. These were people who evidently claimed to be believers, but in reality, they were devoted to worldly pursuits, as he goes on to say in the next verse, seeking to satisfy the desires of the flesh, as we learned last week. So, in chapter 3, Paul warned against the influence of two extremes. On the one hand, you have the legalists who were saying, this is what you need to do in order to be saved. And on the other hand, you had people who were characterized by lawlessness, who kind of took on this attitude of, hey, my sins are covered, so I can do whatever I want to do. And so, in between these two catastrophic ditches on either side of the road, Paul used the example of his own life to show that the one true path God desires for every believer, a path with a goal that stands above all others, is to grow in holiness, becoming more and more like Jesus. And as we learned last week, we are to press on relentlessly toward that goal of Christ-likeness. That's what we're called to do. We do that in this life, and it leads to the prize in the next life, which is eternal life in new bodies, forever free from sin and living in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But how do we stay focused on the goal and moving forward toward Christ-likeness when we face a continual onslaught of spiritual opposition and troubles and difficulties and distractions? You know, life is full of obstacles on the path to Christ-likeness that threaten to derail us. So how do we stand firm in the faith, intent on the goal when we are being buffeted by various trials and troubles? Things such as the constant stream of unbiblical ideas that you get in social media or news media, conflict in relationships, financial troubles, health issues, and on it goes. You know, the matter of staying on track in the face of life's challenges is the very issue that Paul turns to next. And so as we come to chapter 4, we find it opens with Paul's command to stand firm in the Lord. Take a look at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So here we come to the second set of exhortations in Paul's letter. And he begins with a very straightforward command to stand firm in the Lord. But notice in presenting this command, Paul reveals his heart for the Philippians. How many times do you see a term of endearment, or how many terms of endearment do you see in verse 1? This is another quiz. How many are in there, just in that one verse? I hear two. I hear three. Do I hear four? Yeah, four. Four is what I came up with. You know, the Philippian believers are family to him. And we saw that Paul referred to the Philippian believers as his brethren three times in chapter 3. And now he opens chapter 4 using that same term. So these are his brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice that he adds an adjective here. He describes them as his beloved brethren. You know, nowhere else in his epistles does Paul express stronger affection for a church than he does right here. These are a people that are very dear to him. And how else does he describe them in this verse? His joy. You know, the thought of them fills Paul's heart with rejoicing in the Lord. Can you imagine someone of the stature of the Apostle Paul writing a letter to you and saying to you, "You are my joy"? Would that not be encouraging? Yeah, absolutely it would be. And then last of all, he refers to them as his crown. You know, this isn't a reference to a bejeweled crown like we picture on a king. The term that's used here refers to a laurel wreath that would be given to the winner of a sporting event, or if somebody were being honored for something that they had done, they might be presented with a laurel wreath. So in what way were the Philippians like a victory wreath for Paul? He says, "You are my victory wreath." In what way were they like a special honor to him? Well, I think it's in the sense that they stood as proof of the effectiveness of Paul's ministry to them. They stood as living evidence that in them, Paul had fulfilled the task that Christ had given him as an apostle. He had taken them, presented the gospel to them, and made disciples of them. And so he says, "You are my victory wreath." And you'll notice he says here too that he longs to see them. He would really like to be out of Rome, out of prison, and back with them. So it's in this context of his expression of his love for them that Paul offers his instruction to them. You know, Paul was a master at forming sentences that serve as kind of a hinge, coupling two different thoughts together, two different sections of thought. And verse 1 is a great example of that. You'll notice he begins verse 1 with that key word, "therefore," and couples it to the phrase, "in this way stand firm in the Lord." So you could just read the verse as, "therefore, in this way stand firm in the Lord." Well, in what way is that? So in one sense, Paul is making a concluding statement pointing back to everything he had just said in chapter 3. He made all of these statements in chapter 3, and now he's saying, "therefore." So it's a glance back at his warnings about the dangers of legalism and lawlessness, coupled to his clear teaching that the pursuit of Christlikeness is the ultimate goal of every believer. So how do you stand firm in the Lord? In this way that he had just described, by heeding his warnings against false teaching and by the relentless pursuit of knowing Christ and putting sin to death, as we heard earlier this morning, becoming more and more like Jesus. But just as the phrase, "in this way stand in the firm in the Lord," points us back to what Paul had already said, it also points forward. It also directs our attention ahead to what follows in chapter 4. Stand firm in what way? In the way that Paul outlines next as he proceeds to offer several practical points of instruction that we could think of as six keys to standing firm in the Lord. So here we have six key principles to live by. So in what follows, Paul transitions from kind of the big picture concept of pursuing Christlikeness of chapter 3 to a much more specific set of principles to live by that provides spiritual stability while living in the midst of a world filled with challenges. So the first key principle is that we must pursue harmony in the church. Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So here Paul turns his attention to a matter of conflict between two women in the church. In this letter that was intended to be read publicly to the whole church, Paul mentions these women by name, Euodia and Syntyche. Seems surprising, doesn't it, that he would write a letter that's to be read to the whole church, and he mentions two people by name. I don't think I would want to be in that category. not in light of what he's saying here. So what do you think, the fact that Paul singles them out, what does that suggest about the seriousness of the issue? It's got to be big. It's got to be serious, doesn't it? It's probably not a disagreement over the color of the carpet. It's something major. And Paul doesn't tell us what the issue is. You know, there's no indication of a serious doctrinal issue or a blatant unrepentant sin. We don't get any hints along those lines. So it might have been over a minor point of doctrine, might have been an issue that was an administrative issue in the church of some sort, might be some personal matter. But the fact that Paul calls them out by name indicates that their dispute must have been causing significant problems in the church. So evidently, these were two very influential women, and their conflict was leading people in the church to take sides. And that's not good. Commentator J.A. Macher expresses it this way. He writes, "The thing that grieves Paul and rouses him to exhortation is not that they had fallen out over some particular issue, but simply that they had fallen out and brought division into the fellowship." Division in the church is a destructive force that undermines the church's ministry and mission. And it does this before a watching world. People outside the church watch to see what's happening. Perhaps you've had the tragic experience, the sad experience of witnessing a church splintering into factions. It is a tragic thing when that happens, and the damage that it can cause can be profound. It can last a long time. And so notice Paul calls for intervention to take place. Look again at verse 3. "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You know, many commentators take the position that Paul is calling upon an unnamed individual to assist in this matter. You know, perhaps it's the head elder, or perhaps it's the person to whom this particular letter was delivered. You know, we don't know. But evidently it was clear to the recipients who he was talking about. John MacArthur and Homer Kent take the position that the Greek word translated companion in the New American Standard in verse 3 is better understood as being the individual's proper name. So MacArthur would argue that what Paul is doing here is he is actually mentioning somebody by name. In any case, Paul makes it clear that the conflict must be brought to an end and that these women need help in working toward a resolution. And did you notice how Paul describes these women? First of all, they've partnered with Paul in the hard work of spreading the gospel. He says, "I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." These are women who are committed to the gospel of Christ, and they're industrious. They have been working hard at spreading the gospel. And then he adds that in their efforts to spread the gospel, he describes them as standing together with a man named Clement and with others who are genuine believers, who are identified as those whose names are written in the book of life. Not identified by name, but just given a general description here. And so when he talks about Clement and these other people, he's not saying that all of them need to work with these women to solve this problem. He's using this to describe the status of these women, that these are gospel-oriented women. They've been working hard, and they are right alongside Clement and these other people who are absolutely committed to proclaiming the gospel of Christ. So these are women that have a solid reputation in their work of ministry. So what's Paul's point in bringing up this matter? I think there's at least two. First of all, in order for individuals in the church, and indeed for the church itself, to stand firm in the Lord, there must be harmony. There must be unity. Turn back for a moment to chapter 1. We'll go back to that first set of exhortations that Paul gave when we were studying a few weeks ago. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm," sound familiar, "in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then if you go down to chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind," that is, the mind of Christ, "maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And when he uses that phrase, being of the same mind, that's the same wording that Paul uses in his exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche in verse 2 of our passage. You'll discover that if you look at the marginal note, if you have a New American Standard. Be of the same mind, he's telling them. MacArthur writes this. He says, "Loving unity in the fellowship of believers creates an environment of stability. But discord leaves the church collectively and its members individually vulnerable and unstable. Spiritual stability requires peace and harmony in the church." So true. And so that's Paul's first point, that standing firm in the Lord requires harmony among believers. So the implication for us is that we must pursue maintaining harmony with our brothers and sisters here at Countryside. That's really the point. MacArthur adds that the tragic conflict between Euodia and Syntyche reveals that even the most mature, faithful, and committed people can become so selfish as to be embroiled in controversy if they are not diligent to maintain unity. So, the bottom line for us, we must work hard at maintaining good relationships with each other, walking in love, and being of the same mind. We need to work toward harmony. Second implication here is that when necessary, we should serve as peacemakers, seeking to help resolve conflict. If we know of someone who is caught up in conflict, the Lord may be calling upon us to help them resolve that. Now, that does not mean that we should meddle in affairs that are not our own. Proverbs 26:17 says, "Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles in strife not belonging to him." Don't do that. But we might have a close friend that we know is in conflict, is having trouble with somebody, and we might have an opportunity to offer humble, gracious, and sound biblical counsel to somebody embroiled in conflict, making our aim to resolve that conflict and restore harmony. So, how are we to stand firm in the Lord as individuals and as a church body? One way to do it is that we are to pursue harmony in the church. And in verse 4, Paul goes on to give a second directive as he calls us to be joyful at all times. He writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." So why do you think Paul repeats himself here? Why doesn't he just say, be joyful? It's emphasis, isn't it? It's emphasis. You know, when we encounter repetition in Scripture, it's a sure sign that whatever is being repeated is important. You want to know how to stand firm in the Lord when you're under pressure or you find yourself in times of distress? Paul would say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And then as if he anticipates the Philippians responding with, but you don't understand my situation, he says, again, I will say rejoice. Here it's important to understand the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is dependent on pleasant circumstances, and therefore happiness is something that it's temporary and it's fleeting. It can be gone in a moment. Happiness is driven by our emotions. Joy, on the other hand, originates with the thought patterns in our minds. Biblical joy is based on our knowledge that God is always good and that He is in absolute control of everything at all times. Describing the character of God, Psalm 103 verse 8 reminds us, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." When you put those words together, what does it amount to? The Lord is good. He's compassionate, He's gracious, He's slow to anger, He's abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good. And then verse 19 of that same psalm goes on to say, The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Is there anything outside of his control? No. He's in control of everything. So joy that is, it really comes down to a settled conviction that no matter what our circumstances are or what tomorrow may bring, the purposes of the Lord are good because he is good. And more than that, he has everything in hand doing what ultimately is best. At the cross, God proved this is true. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? He loves us enough to give us his son to die for us. Surely he is going to take care of us in every situation. Is that a source of joy? Absolutely. You know, if God was willing to give us Jesus to die for us, is there any good thing that he would withhold? Absolutely not. So, on that basis, a second way we are to obey the command to stand firm in the Lord is by maintaining a joyful outlook no matter what happens, rejoicing in the fact that the Lord has everything under control and that he always works for our good and his glory. Well, in verse 5, Paul goes on to present a third key to standing firm in the Lord. And here he exhorts us to be characterized by gentleness. Look at verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Greek word translated as gentleness in the American Standard is a word rich in meaning. Commentator Homer Kent writes this. He says, "The term is difficult to translate with its full connotations. Such words as gentle, yielding, kind, forbearing, and lenient are among the best English attempts, but no single word is adequate." After offering a list of no less than 14 synonyms, MacArthur suggests the best way to understand this Greek word is to think of it as gracious humility. So when we think of the command to stand firm, thoughts of displaying gracious humility or gentleness in our interactions with other people isn't what generally comes to mind. We live in a culture consumed with the notion that life is all about promoting self and living in the moment, pursuing whatever your goals happen to be, your selfish goals. But notice what Paul says here. What is to be our aim? What does he say that our aim should be? From whom are we to seek a reputation for being gentle, gracious, and humble? All men. Yeah, even those who are disagreeable, even those who hate us. Yeah, our aim is to garner a reputation for being gentle, for being kind, for being humble, for being gracious. So, as we just learned, we're to live joyfully, knowing that God is good and he's in control. And with that being true about our Lord, is it necessary to go through life insisting on our own way, pursuing our own selfish interests, and pushing back when someone mistreats us or stands in our way? No, it's not necessary at all. God's got everything in hand, and so we are free to be gentle, and we are called to be gentle. Well, who is the ultimate example of one who was characterized by gentleness and by gracious humility, as MacArthur would put it? Who would be the ultimate example of one who was gentle and humble and gracious? The Lord Jesus. Did Jesus stand firm in the face of tribulation? Absolutely. In 1 Peter 2:23, we read, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So how did Jesus respond to mistreatment? Not with retaliation, but with gentleness and patience, knowing that in the end, God's justice will prevail. And in the same way, we too are called to stand firm in our faith through displaying gentleness and humility, even in hard situations, challenging situations. In doing so, we gain a reputation for gentleness that glorifies God. And we can rest in the fact that in the end, through his perfect judgment, God's going to sort everything out. You know, we don't have to take matters into our own hands. God's going to deal with those who are out of line. And notice we're to seek a reputation for having a gentle spirit, knowing that the Lord is near. In saying this, Paul is offering a word of encouragement. The Lord is near in the sense of his continual presence with every believer. And he knows what we're dealing with. He's aware of everything. But he's also near in the sense that he will return to take us to be with him. And that could happen at any time. And when he returns, it will be at that time that he will come and judge and set all things right. Well, now when we come to verse 6, we encounter one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. Here Paul provides yet another way we are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to pray always. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, we live in a world and at a time in history when there is no lack of things to cause us anxiety. Our hearts can be troubled by all kinds of things. You know, what's the future going to hold for our unbelieving family members? We don't know. You know, those that are stubbornly resistant to the gospel. Health issues provide a lot of uncertainty. You know, we've even prayed about a couple of those that are happening this week. The moral decline of our culture and its effect on our kids and on our grandkids. Whether AI will eliminate the need for my job. What will be the outcome of conflicts around the world? Boy, you look at what's going on worldwide, and it's pretty scary stuff, and on and on. Well, how much do we know with certainty about what's going to happen tomorrow? I think Deborah just answered the question. We don't, do we? We don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. We don't know. But often we're required to make decisions about tomorrow, or maybe this afternoon, when there is much that we don't know. We want to do the right thing, but we don't know what the right thing is because we don't know what's going to happen. And the result is anxiety. When we allow our minds to be consumed by the what-ifs of life, it can create a lot of instability in our spiritual lives, leading us to think wrong thoughts about God. Is God really aware? Does God really care? Leading us to make bad choices. But what does the Lord tell us to do when worry starts to creep into our thoughts? Pray. Pray. When I'm feeling anxious and my anxiety is starting to control me, what does that reveal about my heart? I need to be trusting God. When I'm consumed with anxiety, in effect, what am I saying about God? If I allow my anxiety to just take control of me, what am I saying about God? I don't trust him. Yeah. Yeah, it means, you know, either he's not good, or he's not in control, or he doesn't know about my situation. Are any of those things true? No. No. So according to verse 6, when is it okay for me to hold on to my anxiety? Never. And what am I to do instead? Pray. And you'll notice how we're taught here to pray. When Paul says, in everything by prayer, the word that he uses here that's translated as prayer carries the idea of worship. So first of all, we are to approach God in an attitude of worship. That's what Paul's calling us to do, is to start with prayer. And the word has to do with worship. Start with worship. Secondly, we're to voice our needs by presenting supplications or requests. You know, isn't it amazing to think that Almighty God, the creator of the universe, would have any interest in what's going on in my life and in your life? He takes delight in our coming to him with our needs. It's just an incredible thought. But are we only to bring to him the big things, the major problems that we know we can't handle? But the little things we can try to handle on our own. No, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Bring your requests to God. And notice one other element. In our anxious moments, as we come to the Lord in prayer, we're to come to him with thanksgiving. By expressing our thankfulness to the Lord, even as we come to him with our petitions, it serves to remind us of the goodness of God. When we come to Him with an attitude of thanksgiving, it causes us to reflect on past situations, past answers to prayer. And also, giving thanks to God glorifies Him and it strengthens us. In verse 7, Paul explains the results. When we use our anxious feelings as a signal to stop and pray, and then we do so, making our request to the Lord in an attitude of worship and thanksgiving, something amazing happens. He gives us His peace. Now, in one sense, every believer is already at peace with God. If you read Romans chapter 5, it tells us very clearly that we who were once enemies of God have peace with Him through the reconciliation accomplished by Jesus' death and resurrection. But here Paul is talking about that inner sense of calm which comes from trusting in the Lord. MacArthur describes this peace as, quote, the inward tranquility of soul granted by God. It is a confident trust in His flawless wisdom and infinite power that provides calm in the storms of life. And notice what Paul says in verse 7 about the nature of the peace God supplies when we turn to Him with our anxieties. How great is it? It's beyond understanding, isn't it? It surpasses all comprehension. Beyond any kind of human understanding, it's greater than that. The prophet Isaiah offered this word of encouragement. He wrote, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace." Why? Because he trusts in you. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, Paul declares. In what way? By turning to the Lord in prayer in our anxious moments, trusting Him and receiving His incomparable peace. Well, Paul continues with his list of key principles for standing firm by instructing us to be disciplined in your thought life. Our thought patterns are complicated, aren't they? You know, in an instant, our thoughts can flit from one subject to the next. We often are very easily distracted, and our minds can wander all over the place in a span of just a few seconds. But the reality is that outside of those times that demand our focus on a particular task, we have the ability to choose what we think about. We don't often give thought to that, but it's true. You know, unless we're engaged in a task that we have to focus on, we have the ability to choose what we're going to think about. So look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So with that phrase, finally, brethren, Paul signals that he is wrapping up his list. And here he challenges us to use discipline in choosing what we think about. We who are in Christ are forgiven by grace and we are being sanctified. But that remnant of sin, that residual sin in us, sometimes leads our train of thought in directions we ought not to go. Certainly any sinful thoughts we entertain are not something that we would want to have broadcast for all to see. Can you imagine if everyone could know exactly what we were thinking at all times? That would be scary. But there is someone who does know our every thought. God sees us as we are, and He always knows what we're thinking. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, it reads like this. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know my thoughts from afar. God knows what we're thinking all the time. And what we choose to think about matters to God. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." It's our thoughts that define us. Did you ever think about that? Our thoughts define us. So the question then is this, what should a Christian's thought life look like? If he were just to speak in generalities, Paul could say something like, well, just think about God, or think about Jesus, or think about the Bible. But generalities aren't very helpful in our day-to-day interactions in the world where we're being bombarded by all sorts of misleading input designed by Satan and his minions to derail us. We're being bombarded with conflicts and issues and all kinds of things. And so Paul doesn't just offer generalities. Instead, he provides a specific list of virtues that as believers we are to think on. When we choose to think, here's what we need to think about. So here in verse 8, Paul exhorts us to discipline our thought life by focusing our thought life on those things that have value so that our minds won't drift where they ought not to go. And what Paul presents here is not optional. When Paul says to dwell on these things at the end of verse 8, it's worded as a command. This isn't optional. This is a command. And so we need to give careful consideration to the items in this list and meditate on these virtues. Let's just briefly consider each one. First, he mentions whatever is true. Think about that. Think about whatever is true. When we are exposed to any input, we need to ask ourselves, is this true? Is this biblical? Does it line up with what the scriptures say? Our thoughts need to be centered on what we know to be the truth. And this is where knowing the Bible says, knowing what it says, and then memorizing key verses is so valuable in directing our thoughts and decisions. Next, he says, whatever is honorable. Sadly, we live in a culture that extols things that are crude and base. The lyrics of much contemporary pop music, the content of the films playing at the movie theater, the dialogue of most TV shows leaves no doubt about this reality that our culture is crude. As believers, we are to avoid those influences and instead keep our minds trained on the things that are noble, awe-inspiring, God-honoring, and worthy of praise. Third thing he mentions is whatever is right. We're to think about anything that falls in line with the perfect standard of God's word. When we encounter someone who's taking a stand for the truth, taking a stand for what is right, you know, that's something to reflect on. That's something to think about. Whatever is pure, we're to keep our minds centered on that which is clean, morally pure, undefiled, holy. On the other hand, we must never allow our minds to entertain any impure thoughts. Whatever is lovely, we're to focus our thoughts on things that are pleasing, appealing, and attractive. That word translated lovely, it could describe something like enjoying the sight and fragrance of a rose garden. You know, that's kind of the idea here. You know, something that's just really attractive and appealing in every sense. The opposite of this word would be things that are rank and disgusting. So it's, you know, this is at the other end of the spectrum. This is things that are lovely or appealing in every sense. Whatever is of good repute. So we should think about things that have a good reputation among believers. For example, in the last couple of years, I've become a lot more familiar with TMAI, the Masters Academy International. And I've been very impressed with the work that they're doing to train pastors in nations all around the world. It's a pretty amazing organization. And so it's encouraging to think about that, to think about what they're doing. That's something that's of good repute, and that's something to focus on. Well, Paul then ends the list with two summary items. He says, if there's any excellence, that is, anything that is characterized by moral excellence. And then lastly, if anything worthy of praise, anything that when measured against God's standard in Scripture could be deemed as praiseworthy, think about those things. Any excellence, anything worthy of praise, focus on that. Well, every day we choose what we're going to think about, and we need to be continually filtering out the junk and the outright falsehoods that our culture serves up, and instead we must maintain a disciplined pattern of thinking in keeping with these virtues. Controlling our thoughts in this way will help us to stand firm in the Lord. Well, Paul concludes this section with a final exhortation to live in consistent obedience to the Lord. Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, again, he concludes his list here with a final exhortation. The essential point is that the Philippians were to keep on practicing what they had been given by Paul. And you'll notice that he uses four verbs here that he couples together into two pairs. The first involves what they learned and received from Paul. They had learned, the word of God. They had received it from Paul. So they had received it as truth and they had applied it to their lives. So he's saying, this is what you need to do. The things that you learned from me and received from me, practice those. In addition, they had heard and seen Paul. They had observed his manner of speech and had witnessed his conduct, his pattern of obedience to the Lord. And so Paul was saying to them and to us, to stand firm in the Lord, you must continue living in consistent obedience to the word of God, just as Paul demonstrated in his own life. So, what are we to conclude? Well, as believers dealing with the challenges of spiritual opposition and the trials and the troubles in a fallen world, how can we stand firm in the Lord? Well, it's by embracing these six principles. We are to pursue harmony in the church, you know, both in our own conduct and in helping others that perhaps are struggling with that. We're to be joyful at all times. We're to be characterized by gentleness. No matter if we're being abused or mistreated, we're to respond in gentleness. We're to pray always. We're not to hold on to anxious thoughts, but are to take that as a signal. If I'm worrying about something, it's a signal to pray. We're to be disciplined in our thought life. We're to choose what we're thinking about and not just let our minds wander here and there. And then we're to live in consistent obedience to the Lord. It's a pretty challenging list, isn't it? Oh, the reference? It's Isaiah 26:3, I think.
Isaiah
something. Yeah. If I can remember where that was. Ah, thank you. Okay. Oh, yeah, it's Isaiah's word, the steadfast mind of the Lord you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. That's Isaiah 26:3.
Isaiah what?
26:3. 26:3. Got it? Okay. All right. Let's close in prayer and ask for the Lord's assistance. Father, we thank you so much for this challenge to stand firm in you. And Father, we thank you that through Paul, you have given us a very specific list of ways to do that, ways to work on that. And Father, if we're honest, we are weak in so many of these areas. Father, I pray that you would just help us to bring these things to mind, that as we perhaps even tomorrow are hit with a challenge or something unexpected comes up, help our minds to come back to these principles of living in harmony with each other and being joyful regardless of our situation, of being characterized by gentleness, of praying when we're feeling anxious, of being disciplined in what we're thinking about, and ultimately just being obedient to you in all things. Father, we're so grateful that you've given us your Spirit, for we surely can't do any of these things on our own. We just pray that you would grant us power in the Spirit to grow more and more like Jesus and to do so through these specific things. So Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us together, and we just entrust the rest of our day and our week to you. Pray that you would be glorified in us and through us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.